And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. You may be seated. May God add his blessings to the reading of his holy word. A few weeks ago, I read of a mother that had sent a letter to an advice columnist in a newspaper questioning the goodness of God. From the letter, the mother said that her 22-year-old daughter had been tragically killed by a drunk driver. She went on to say that because of the heartache and heartbreak, she fell on her knees, devastated, and pleaded with God to bring her daughter back from the grave. To her disappointment, God didn't answer that prayer. From that moment forward, she confessed that she turned to vices such as pills to help cope with the pain. To make matters worse, she said the drunk driver only spent a few months in jail paying for his crime and then was released. And in her own words, this grief-stricken mother wrote, "Today he walks in the sun while my little girl is in a dark grave." The mother concluded the letter by dismissing and downplaying the goodness of God since he allowed her little girl to die at the mercy of a drunk driver. She said, "I am mad that I have to live in a world where she no longer lives." And then she said, "I don't fear hell either. I already know what hell is like. I've already been there since the day my precious daughter was killed." When I read that, I'm like you, some of those statements make me cringe. Like her defiance of God and her belittling of a literal place called hell. However, if we're honest, we can all sympathize with her grief and even understand her questions. Why does God allow suffering? Why does God allow murder? Why does he allow abuse? Why does he allow immorality to just run rampant? Why does he allow discrimination and war and starvation? That's the question. People want to know why, if God is good, does he allow this? Why doesn't he create a world that is free of injustice, free of suffering, free of death, free of conflict? And I want to remind you, first off, that God did not create a world full of evil and suffering. People tend to shift the blame where it doesn't belong. Isn't that true? In the beginning, we read in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, the creation account where God created everything perfect and it was good. But when Adam and Eve sinned, sin entered the world, death passed upon all men, and the world fell into chaos, confusion, and corruption. Thus, all the evil that we see in our world is the result of sin. Literally, the sinful choices of men. But thankfully, God has not abandoned his creation. His fallen creation, he could have turned his back on and said, "Listen, you have it your way," but God has a plan for this thing we know as humanity and history. And after the Lord returns to establish the new world order, and we talked about that in Revelation chapter number 20, after his literal thousand-year reign on earth, God's dealing with humanity will reach its climax. After that thousand-year reign on earth, eternity will begin. That's what Revelations chapter 21 and 22 are all about. In those chapters, God gives us a description of the eternal state, and he gives us a glimpse of just how this good God, and he is a good God, is going to permanently remedy all that has gone wrong with his creation. People say, "Why doesn't God do this?" God's going to, just hang on. In the scene before us, Satan and his wicked angels have already been judged, and they, along with the wicked unbelievers of the human race, have been cast into the lake of fire. The bitter conflict between good and evil is now past, and the heavy cloud of judgment is lifted, and God's people now enter into their permanent eternal inheritance. If you want to know if you're saved by the grace of God, what your eternity holds for you, pay attention to these verses we're going to read. The Apostle John is given a vision of the future eternal state, and that's what we're looking at this morning. In verse number 1, let me read it again. He says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more see. Let's talk about John's vision of this new creation. In Revelation 19, we know there's a great white throne judgment. And after that judgment, after the thousand-year reign, God will truly make all things new. While on the Isle of Patmos, John is given a preview, a sneak peek, I guess you could say, of God's new creation. And he begins to tell us what he sees in this eternal state. Let's talk about what he sees, because he says, first of all, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. The first thing he sees is a new heaven and a new earth. Now, you may not think about these things, but I'll tell you, preachers sure chew on them. The common question that arises in this text is just how exactly is God going to bring the new heaven and earth into existence? The two possibilities are annihilation and renovation. In other words, is God going to completely wipe out all traces of the former heaven and earth and start over, or is he going to remake the existing heaven and earth? Well, let me just say that the words passed away, referring to the first heaven and earth, aren't as straightforward as you might think. Some read that and assume that they cease to exist in totality, thus the old heaven and earth, they must obviously be annihilated. But the Apostle Peter offers another insight as to what is actually going to happen. In 2 Peter 3:6, we read this, whereby the world that then was, he's speaking of the days of Noah, being overflowed with water, perished. Let me say it this way, the world passed away. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Peter makes the analogy between what God did in Noah's day when he destroyed the world by water, and he compares it to the future day when God destroys this world again by fire. Now let me ask you a question. Did the earth cease to exist when God judged it by water? No, but he did make it new with some very drastic physical changes, and he did completely purge it. And in the same way, the first heaven and the first earth will not be totally annihilated, but they will be changed drastically, and they will be purged by fire. Peter tells us that the elements shall melt with fervent heat, 2 Peter 3:10. I explained that in a previous message, but let me remind you. In other words, what Peter is saying, the word melt means to come undone, to come unhinged. Literally, the atoms of the world and the universe, they will split, and we know what that's going to cause. Heaven and earth will pass away. They will explode into fire. They will atomically come apart. However, those atoms don't cease to exist. They simply come apart, according to Peter. And then God will reassemble the elements to create a new heaven and new earth. And so heaven and earth are made new in the same sense that a believer receives a new body. Guess what? Those atoms are going to be reassembled. You're going to have a new body, amen, but God's going to raise that old body. He's going to transform it. So heaven and earth are made new in the same sense that the believer also is a new man in Christ. He doesn't cease to exist, but he is a new creation. He is a changed man. He's quickened. He's made alive. The old impurities of his former life, they pass away, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Now, many wonder, why does God feel the need to do this? Well, let me remind you that Satan has defiled both spheres. He's defiled heaven and earth. When I speak of heaven, I'm not talking about the third heaven where God's presence dwells. I'm talking about the atmospheric heaven where the clouds reside and the stellar heavens where the planets are. Satan has defiled both spheres, the atmospheric heaven and earth. Therefore, God must cleanse everything polluted by sin, and he'll do it by fire and then make them anew. Next, John tells us that with the new earth will come a new city. In verse 2, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Let's talk about the next thing he sees, which is the new city. John saw in the eternal state this beautiful city descending from heaven to the new earth. Now, some people like to say this is not a literal city. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. This is not the earthly city, though, of old present-day Jerusalem. This is New Jerusalem. Now, during the thousand-year reign of Christ, the Lord's throne will literally be established in earthly Jerusalem. Some of you and I have visited earthly Jerusalem. And right from Jerusalem, he will rule from there, from the throne of David. But in eternity, the Lord's throne will reside in this new city, not built with human hands, but built by God. And what a breathtaking sight that must have been for John to see this when the holy city, the new Jerusalem, when it came down from God out of heaven. Most scholars agree that this is the place that Christ has prepared for his followers that he refers to in John 14, verses 2 and 3. Church, the desire for a future glorious city of God can be traced not just back to the beginning of the church age, but to the beginning of the faith, amen? It can be traced all the way back to Abraham. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read this, "For he," speaking of Abraham, "looked for" what? "A city which hath foundations." He wasn't looking for some symbolic place. He was looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Every believer, if you're saved, you can testify to this. Every believer can testify to a longing in their heart for something beyond this broken world. Can I get a witness? C.S. Lewis summarized this common yearning with these words. Now listen. He said, "I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy. The most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." I say amen to that. Christian, it's not until we get to Revelation chapter 21 that we see in detail what exactly it is that we are longing for. We are longing for the holy city. We are longing for New Jerusalem. In this present world, cities are filled with sin and filth and injustice and crime and pollution and murder and abuse and disease and death and poverty and conflict. Our cities are anything but holy. However, the city of God, in that city, there will be not the slightest trace or hint of sin. John sees New Jerusalem coming down, I like this, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, why is this holy city in the new creation compared to a bride? Well, the answer seems to be given by John in the very next verse. Look at verse 3. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Let's talk about what John hears. We talked about what he sees. He saw a new heaven, a new earth, and a new city, but now he starts to hear voices. John hears a great, the Greek word is megas. He hears a great, a loud, a thundering voice ring out from heaven, which indicates that these are important words. Now, this announcement is about God, if you look at the scriptures. It's about God, but it's not spoken from God. These are not the words spoken directly from the mouth of God. No doubt it's his word, but it's not spoken by him. I point that out because this is an angel speaking. An angel makes this announcement just as in Revelation 19:17, when the angel cried with a loud voice to announce the supper of the great God. You say, why do you believe that? Well, because they are his heralds. They are his messengers. That's what the word angel means. And the words of the angel inform John that the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. So this new Jerusalem is a holy city primarily because holy God will dwell there. And it's likened to a bride because God will dwell with his covenant people in an intimate way in this special place. The statement, "They shall be his people and God himself shall be with them and be their God." I don't know if you catch this, but this is covenant language. It's found throughout the Bible, especially in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Therefore, the most fundamental and intimate of covenantal relationships between human beings is marriage, the covenant of marriage. And here it is used to communicate the kind of relationship that God will enjoy with his people in this new city. The angel continues in verse 4, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." I like that, don't you? "And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. The former things are passed away." The angel declares that God will console his people by personally wiping away all their tears. God's presence is the guarantee that there will be no more sin, which causes death and sorrow and crying and pain. And I'll say more about that a little later. But after the angel's announcement, God himself speaks directly from his throne, and he tells John to record his words. Look at verse 5. "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." In verse 5, we see the words of the Almighty. Now, if you're dissatisfied like I am about the conditions, the deteriorating conditions of our world, like I said a few moments ago, just hang on. God himself says, "Behold, I make all things new." Nothing in God's new eternal creation will have the look of something old, tainted, decaying, or dilapidated. You say, "Are you sure about that, Brother Mark?" Absolutely. These words are true and faithful because the one who makes this promise is faithful and true. And then in verse 6, "And he said unto me, It is done. It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." God declares that his making of all things, and this is future, is as good as done. He says, in fact, it is done. Now, how can he make such a claim? This is future. Because he is the everlasting God. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." That conveys the eternality of God. Alpha, if you wonder what that is, it's the first letter of the Greek alphabet. It's equivalent to our A. And Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. It's the Z of the Greek alphabet. Since God is eternal, existing out of time, or outside of time, I should say, yet working all things in and through time from beginning to end, then he knows what's going to happen in the future, and so he can say it is done. Amen? God makes the promise in that verse. He says, "I will give unto him," I love this, "I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." That promise in verse 6, you know what it is? It's a promise, it's an invitation designed to make us thirsty for the water of God's eternal life more than we thirst for anything else in this world or this life. Let me ask you a question. What do you thirst for? If you thirst for the things of this world, then you don't thirst for this water. Thirsting for this water means that you thirst for a relationship with Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And you can't obtain this water with money. You can't purchase this water from God. You can't earn it by good works. This water is given freely by grace through faith to those which thirst for it. In verse 7, God promises, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things." All these things that John got a preview of. "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." God promises every single overcomer that they shall inherit everything we're reading about. They'll inherit the new heaven and the new earth and new Jerusalem. This is the inheritance reserved in heaven for the believers. You ask, well, wait a minute, who is he that overcometh that God says will inherit his city? Well, let's listen to what John said in 1 John chapter 5. "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Who's the overcomer? The one born of God. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. How are you born again? By faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. An overcomer is one who exercises saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The overcomer is the person who, by faith, drinks the water of salvation freely offered by God. Christians, the pledge of New Jerusalem as one's eternal home, as amazing as that is, that's not the most wonderful promise here. It's not the most wonderful promise given to the one who overcomes. The most wonderful promise here is given to those who hunger and thirst after his righteousness, who have placed their faith in Christ. And here's the promise. God says, I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Greater than inheriting all that eternity holds, the greatest promise is that he will be our intimate personal God, and we will be in his presence, and we are his children. What a privilege! However, please hear me. If the Lord Jesus Christ is not the object of your worship, you know, people worship a lot of things today. They worship pleasure. They worship money. They worship careers. They worship their lust and their desires. I want to tell you that if the Lord Jesus Christ is not the object of your worship, if you thirst for the things of this world rather than him, your life is going to evidence that you're not born again. That's what verse 8 makes real clear. If you have not repented of your sin and trusted in Christ, the truth is you don't thirst for Christ and his righteousness. And it's going to be evidenced in your life. And look at verse number 8. Notice what characterizes the unbelieving. But the fearful, who are the fearful? Those that are afraid to confess Christ. And unbelieving, those unwilling to place faith in Jesus. And the abominable, those given over to disgusting immorality, and murderers, those who have no value or hold no value to human life and take it, and whoremongers, those characterized by sexual sins, adulterers and fornicators, and sorcerers, those who engage with demonic spirits. That includes drug usage. The Greek word here, the translated sorcerers, is pharmakia. That's where we get our word pharmacy. And by the way, drug use opens you up to demonic influence. And idolaters, that's those who worship other things than God. And by the way, when you get saved, you want to go to God's house because you worship God. Idolaters don't want to go to God's house. They want to worship the couch and the TV or the lake and the golf course. I've told many people when I pray with them, if God's truly saved you, if you're born again, you become a worshiper. Because that's what God seeks after, those who worship him in truth and in spirit. Amen. If we got to put your picture up on a sign that says missing in Walmart to find you after you make a profession of faith, I promise you, you didn't get it. When you're born again, you want to worship Christ. And then he says, and all liars, that's compulsive deceivers. Listen to what he says about those which this characterizes their life. Shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Death is not ceasing to exist. It's not annihilation. This is being separated from the glory of God. The choices men and women make in this life determine which location in eternity they will live forever. And God always gives us a healthy balance. We're studying New Jerusalem, and so God says, you're going to inherit this if you're an overcomer. If you believe in me, if you've drank of that water of life, my salvation, you're going to inherit all this. But if you don't, it's going to show up in your life. You're going to be characterized by ongoing patterns of sin. And you're going to have your inheritance too. And your portion will be in the lake of fire. The choice you make on this side of eternity will dictate where you spend eternity. The new heaven and the new earth await believers who thirst after God, and the lake of fire awaits resurrected from hell unbelievers. And then in verse number 9, and there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. That's the last wave of judgments in the chronology of judgment in the book of Revelation. And talked with me, saying, come hither. In other words, John had a vision. Now The angel says, I'm going to give you a close-up view. Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And so we see, secondly, John's visit to the new city. One of the seven angels involved in the vile judgments, the bold judgments that was poured out upon this world, he offers to give John a personal tour of the New Jerusalem. By the way, the city of God has many names. New Jerusalem, the city of God, the bride, the Lamb's wife. As stated earlier, New Jerusalem is described as a bride because it draws its character from the special relationship the Lord enjoys with his covenant people in this city. The occupants consist of the Bride of the Lamb, a title originally given to the church, but now enlarged to encompass all the redeemed of the ages who live there forever. New Jerusalem, though, is now defined as the wife of the Lamb because the marriage has already taken place. We read that in Revelation chapter 19. And the redeemed are forever united to God and the Lamb. In verse 10, John gets the tour, and he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. John starts to describe next what he sees. He's carried away in the Spirit to see this new Jerusalem descending out of heaven, radiating with the light of God's glory. And so the first thing he sees is the glorious light, the light of God's glory. That's the first thing that strikes John's attention. God's glory is permeating throughout the city as it sparkles with this dazzling, radiant light from God. Heaven's capital city is pictured in these verses as if it were a huge, flawless jewel compared to jasper. It'd be more like looking at a diamond, clear as crystal, refracting and reflecting the brilliant, blazing glory of God. Back in verse 10, you may have thought I've skipped over it, but you know me, I'm going to go back and catch it up. We see that this city has no more sea. And I'm going to let you know, we're going to pick back up on that. So don't think we're not going to touch on it. But we also find in verse number 10 that this city is great. He calls it a great city in verse 10. You say, well, how great is this city? Well, we're given the dimensions. Look at verse 15 and 16. And he that taught with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the walls thereof, and the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. Secondly, he describes the great city. The angel had a measuring rod, a reed of gold. Now, I'll go ahead and tell you that commentators differ as to whether these dimensions describe a cubed city or a pyramid-shaped city. We don't really know for sure. I personally believe it's a cubed city, but you can have your preference. But whatever, we do know that the city is 12,000 furlongs in length and width. You say, what's a furlong? Well, it's a stadia. And depending on, there is some variation here. Most believe it's either 1,400 miles on each side or 1,500 miles. 14 to 1,500 is one or the other. But one scholar puts this into perspective for us. The base of New Jerusalem is roughly 10 times the size of countries like France and Germany, and 40 times the size of England. In fact, for you to get a real visual, if you were to set New Jerusalem down upon America, that's what it would look like on the screen. And that's just the capital city of the New World. That's a great city. Tremendous as the dimensions of the city, the amazing fact is that it's also 1,400 miles high. Now you say, well, how high is 1,400 miles? Well, that's kind of hard for me to give you an example. I can't really think of a building that stands anywhere close. The only building I could really look at and try to put this into perspective is the Empire State Building. The Empire State Building is 0.2 of a mile high. 0.23 to be exact. So if you could stack the Empire State Building on top of itself, one after the other, you'd have to stack 6,086 Empire State Buildings on top of each other just to reach the equivalent of the height of this city. In verse 12, we see something else about this city. And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are, now notice this, on the names of the gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And on east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. In verse 17, and he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. Verse 21 says, and the 12 gates on this massive wall were 12 pearls. Every several gate was one pearl. Now that's quite some size pearl. That's a great pearl as well, which you can make a gate out of, but we're talking about heaven, friend. We see the gates and the walls described next. Surrounding this massive city is a wall 144 cubits or 216 feet thick. As John gazed at the wall, he saw that it was made of jasper and the city was made of pure gold, as pure as glass. The great wall contains 12 gates, 3 on each wall, each made of a single pearl. And the pearl gates have the names of 12 of the 12 tribes of Israel inscribed on them. Now that's important to understand. Don't ever lose sight of that. You say, why is that important? Well, because this inscription commemorates for all of eternity God's covenant relationship with Israel. And then look at verse 14. Notice another distinction. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them, notice another inscription, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Do you see the distinction there? In verse 19, and the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, a clear stone. The second, sapphire, a deep blue. The third, chalcedony, which is a greenish blue. The fourth, an emerald, a deep green. The fifth, sardonyx, a white stone with bands of brownish-red streaks. The sixth, sardius, which is a deep red. The seventh, chrysolite, which is a golden color. The eighth, beryl, which is a sea green, a teal. The ninth, a topaz, which is a transparent yellowish green. The tenth, a chrysoprasus, which is a pale green. The 11th, a jacinth, which is a pale violet. The 12th, an amethyst, which is a rich purple. We see next these garnished foundations. God reveals that he will take the most stunning and precious gems ever seen, not for the purpose of supporting these massive walls, but to reflect the light of his glory into and around this city. What a breathtaking display of beauty. John says that the names of the 12 apostles are carved into the foundation stones. These stones commemorate God's covenant relationship with the church. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that the church was established upon the foundation of the apostles, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the names of the 12 apostles carved into the foundation stones and the names of the 12 tribes of Israel carved into the city gates make an eternal distinction between Israel and the church. You say, what's the purpose of that? Well, God intends to remind the inhabitants of heaven that his beloved people, drawn to him by grace out of every dispensation of his plan through the nation Israel and through the church birthed on the last Pentecost. One has not voided or negated the other. The layout of the city gates and the foundation picture God's covenantal favor on all of his redeemed people. And then in verse 21 we read, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. So we see the golden streets. They're so free of impurities that they're clear. Now notice next the description of what John does not see. You know, the perfection of our eternal home is not only described by what's present, but also by what's missing. Back in verse 1, we read, I told you I'd pick it back up, that there was no more sea. Now, those of us who love the beach go, "Ah." You can go ahead and sigh. No sea. Considering that the ocean covers more than 70% of the surface of our planet, one of the drastic changes of the new earth is that there is no more sea. All life on earth is dependent on water for its survival, but the believer's glorified bodies will not require water. The new heaven and new earth will be based on a completely different life principle than the present universe, and so there will be no hydrological cycle. On another note, have you ever thought about it? Oceans divide people and nations. Therefore, by the removal of the sea, all geographical divisions will be gone. Now, the absence of sea doesn't mean that there will not be any bodies of water. We do know that there will be a crystal clear river that flows from the throne of God. You'll see that in chapter 22 and verse number 1. So all of us water lovers can now breathe a sigh of relief. Next, in verse 4, we see that there is no death. You can kind of follow along in verse 4. He says there's no death. In other words, there's no more funeral processions, no trips to the cemetery, no more sad farewells, because death has been swallowed up in the Lord's victorious death and resurrection, and ultimately death and hell are cast into the lake of fire before we enter into eternity. He says also in verse 4, there's no sorrow. In other words, broken hearts are forever banished in eternity. There's a sign that says, stay out, keep out when it comes to broken hearts in eternity. He says there's no crying. Now, it's good for us to weep over our sins. We're to mourn over our sins and the sins of others. But because all traces of sin will have been totally eradicated and purged, all crying will be over and God will wipe away all tears. I love what the psalmist said in Psalms 30 and verse number 5, because it will become a reality. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. This will be the eternal morning. John also says that there is no pain in eternity. Everything that causes emotional, mental, physical, as we get older, the physical pains start to accumulate, don't they? The spiritual anguish and the miseries, all of that will be gone. Anything painful will be gone forever. In verse 22, we see something else that's missing. And I saw no temple therein. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. There's going to be no temple in the new earth. Earthly temples, you say, why are they gone? Well, earthly temples, what do? They symbolize the presence of God. They become the place where God's people assemble to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. In God's holy city, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the visible image of the invisible God, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, he is the temple. We won't need some building to symbolize God's presence, because we will have his presence. In verse 23, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. You know, I read a lot of commentators that say, oh, this is just symbolic. No, it's not. We got a little glimpse of that light that radiates from Christ whenever he zipped his flesh down on the Mount of Transfiguration, didn't we? Remember when the disciples, Peter and John, they got to go up on that Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, and he began to radiate and bask, in a sense, just in a limited manifestation of his glory. I'm telling you, the full manifestation of his glory is going to be unleashed, and there'll be no need of a sun. There'll be no need of a moon by night, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Verse 24 says, and the nations of them, nations, by the way, is another distinction. You've got the apostles represented here, representing the church. You have the 12 tribes of Israel symbolizing or making a distinction of Israel, and the nations always refers to Gentiles. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. Verse 25, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. So we see no sun, no moon, no night in that city, which Christ has prepared for his own. There will be no created light, simply because Jesus himself, the uncreated light of the world, will be there. As a result of his light, there shall be no night, therefore no need of a sun by day or a moon by night. And then in verse 24, here's something that a lot of people get confused on. Look at verse 24 at the end of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. Verse 26, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. A lot of people read that about the kings of the earth bringing their glory and honor to New Jerusalem, and they go, wait a minute, there's going to be social classes in heaven. No, that's not the case. Actually, that's just the opposite. It's indicating no inequality. That phrase indicates that there will be no social or class structure. For those who enter the city will have surrendered their earthly glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, everyone will stand on the same level, the level of grace. Verse 27, and there shall in no wise enter into anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Let me tell you what else is missing from New Jerusalem. Sinners, lost people. No unsaved person will be in New Jerusalem. As wonderful as this city is, it will be denied to many. Only those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life, will enter the city of God. If you're going to enter this city, you must make your reservation in this life. When you leave this world, it's too late. Let me ask you, have you made your reservation? Will you dwell in the beautiful city of God forever with the Lamb of God? If you're lost, if you're thirsting for God's salvation and forgiveness and righteousness, I bid you come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let me close by asking the question, what's significant about Gates of Pearl? Now, we hear a lot of jokes about that. And by the way, when I've studied this passage out, what I have discovered is that Peter's not standing at the gate. That's not exactly biblical when you hear those things about Peter standing at the gate with a clipboard. He's not standing at the gate, but there are gates of pearl. And what's the significance of those gates of pearl? Well, W.A. Criswell, a great preacher from long ago, he said, there is a message in itself about the gates of pearl. A pearl is a jewel made by a little animal that is wounded. Without the wounded animal in the pearl is never formed. Let me explain the process. A pearl is formed when a foreign object lodges inside of an oyster like a piece of sand. This object starts irritating the oyster, and the oyster's remedy to this problem, to this injury, is the secretion of a substance known as nacre. Nacre begins to cover this object round and round and round. Over a period of time, a pearl is literally produced through pain and suffering. The pain and suffering of the oyster. And I want to tell you, here's the application. Every time we pass through those gates of pearl, we will be reminded that we were the foreign objects that irritated God's holiness with our sin. And how did God remedy this irritation and this injury? He did it through the great agony and travail of Jesus Christ on the cross. On that old rugged cross, God covered repentant sinners with the nacre of heaven, and that's nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Yes, it was through the suffering and injuring of God's darling Son that we sinners who now believe became the pearls of a great price. How appropriate it is that every redeemed saint will have to enter into their eternal inheritance by first passing through gates of pearl, a standing reminder of our Savior's suffering and grace. A song comes to my mind. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. Oh, how marvelous. Oh, how wonderful. And my song shall ever be. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. The next verse says, when with the ransomed in glory his face I at last shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. Is that not marvelous? Is that not wonderful? If you're lost, you need to make your reservations today. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes.